Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to come to you this morning as your people gathered in the name of your Son. And Father, aware that there are many, many churches meeting all over the world this morning, gathered in the name of Jesus, and we are part of that bigger church. And Father, we thank you for local churches that you've established. Thank you for your local body and the way you've gifted each member to serve the others. And Father, we ask now that as we turn to your word, you would encourage our hearts, that you would help us to understand, Lord, that you would give me the ability to articulate these things. Father, we pray as some of the children have been dismissed to their class that you would enable their teacher to share the things that have been studied and that the children would learn and would embrace you with a whole heart. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our practice to take the Bible and to go through it a little bit at a time. And so each week when I think about, well, what am I going to preach on, I don't have to come up with something. I just go to the next text and say, what's the next thing in Romans or the book of John or the Psalms that we're looking at? And so we've been in the book of Romans for a little while, and we've been kind of moving through it, and we want to make sure that we understand it. We believe that God gave us his word, that this is the inspired word of God, that is God's Holy Spirit enabled the men that wrote this, such that these are his words, and that they are to us and for our benefit. So as we've been looking through the book of Romans, Romans is written by the Apostle Paul, a man who was not one of Jesus' disciples. He came along a little bit later, and he met Jesus, though, in a powerful way, and it changed his life. And he constructs this book to a church in the city of Rome. And he sets out in it to articulate for them very carefully, what is the good news about Jesus? How do we go about embracing it? What difference does it make in our lives? What is it not, and what is it, and what should we believe about it? And so early on in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul establishes very clearly that we're all sinners in need of God's grace. In fact, he takes 2.5 chapters to establish that. He closes every loophole for us, because when somebody tries to demonstrate that we're a sinner, we tend to say, well, what about over here? Nope, not there. What about over here? No, not there. And he demonstrates, no, we're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace. And as he moves through chapter 4 and 5, he continues to explain the gospel. And when he gets to chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Romans, he begins to show us how this same good news about Jesus doesn't just save us and give us eternal life. It enables us to live the Christian life now. The good news about Jesus is for believers. It's not just for people that don't believe in Jesus so that they embrace it once and now they're Christians. Rather, the good news about Jesus is the good news by which we live every day. We talk about two different kind of realms. There's salvation and there's sanctification. Salvation is coming to God and being saved from judgment and hell and being made right with him so we can spend eternity in heaven. Sanctification is the process by which we're made holy and we're made like him and we grow up in our faith. And so in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, Paul has taken up this question of sanctification. How do we become like Jesus? How does the gospel enable us to live like him, to be like him, to grow in holiness? How does it give us victory over sin in this life, even now? And in Romans chapter 6, in the 14th verse, the Apostle Paul makes this very pivotal statement. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace." Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, when we look at it, we come to realize chapter 6 deals with the first half of that statement. Sin will not have dominion over you. And chapter 7 deals with the second half of that statement. since you're not under the law, but under grace. So chapter 6 illustrates you're not a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to be. In fact, chapter 6, the first six verses of chapter 6 say, you're not a slave to sin because you died with Jesus. And the first six verses of chapter 7 say, you're not under the law because you died with Jesus. Now, last week, that's what we talked about. Those first verses of chapter 7 say the Christian is not under the law. And by the law, we mean the Old Testament, the commands of God. Really, the law is nothing more than God's good and perfect will revealed to us in His Word. And the Apostle Paul says the Christian's not under the law. He's not obligated to keep the law. And maybe that made some of us squirm a little bit. What is it? We're not under the law? Well, we don't keep maybe the Old Testament dietary laws. You know, have you ever read your Old Testament and you've said, boy, that's a strange command? Have you ever thought, I wonder why I don't do that one, but I do try to keep the Ten Commandments? You know? Or how come I do this? Or how come some of us do this and other ones don't? You know? And last week we looked at some of that and we said, you know what Paul is saying here is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not under any of it anymore. And we go, really? Well, that brings us to this week. And this week he gives us a couple of helpful correctives. As so often the Apostle Paul does in the book of Romans, as he's moving along, he anticipates that we might have a question. Like, really, Paul? And so the question that's asked this week, there are two of them. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? And then down here, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? So these are the two questions he's going to ask. So you're talking about the law like it's bad, Paul. Is the law sin? Is the law bad? Does the law bring death? And you go, well, where would you get that idea? Well, by the way you've been talking, Paul. Paul's going to say, no, the law is not sin. It's your response to it that is. He's going to say, the law reveals your sin, and the law awakens your sin, and the sin deceives you and kills you. And so does the law bring death? No, your response to it does. Number one, is the law bad? No, the law shows us our sin. You could imagine that the law was bad. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, a man is justified by faith apart from the law. Apart from the law. So the Jewish people, they had the Old Testament law. They tried hard to keep it. And then here comes the Apostle Paul saying, you're justified before God by your faith apart from the law. Apart. It's over there. You're over here. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he said, the law entered in order that sin might abound. So God gives the law, and sin just gets worse. Sounds like the law is bad. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, we are not under the law. As believers in Jesus, here's the law, and the Apostle Paul says, we're not under it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, you are dead to the law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 6, he says, you've been delivered from the law. It kind of makes it sound like the law is bad, doesn't it? And so he asks the question, so is the law sin? And his answer is, no. Strongly, by no means, he says in the Greek, meganoita, may it never be. It's the strongest way to say no. Absolutely not. The law is not sin. Rather, three things. the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. So by no means, he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See it? I wouldn't have known sin. Have you ever looked in one of those mirrors that's concave and it's made to magnify your face? You ever seen one of those? It's like a close-up mirror. And then some of them, they actually put a bright light around the outside of it so that when you look into it, it blasts light on your face and then it magnifies everything giant. And it's disgusting. I don't care how good your complexion is. When you look in that mirror, it's disgusting. There's like ugly pores and hairs growing out of places you didn't know. It's terrible, right? Does the mirror cause your face to be ugly? No. The mirror just reveals what's true about your face already. And you didn't really notice it till you looked in the mirror. But when you looked in that mirror, suddenly everything shows up. Paul uses coveting as an example of this. So he chooses the 10th commandment. You're aware, there are like 613 commands in the law of God, in the Old Testament law. And then within those, there are the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, the ones Moses wrote in stone and brought down the mountain, by the finger of God, and then he broke them and had to go do it again. You remember that, right? There's the 10 commandments, and really the 10 commandments are an articulation of the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you break down the 10 commandments, the first half have to do with loving God, and the second half have to do with loving people. But Paul chooses the 10th one of the 10th commandment, and it's don't covet. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So the law of God, when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and brings them into the promised land, he gives them the law, and the 10th commandment in the 10 is, don't want stuff that's not yours. And the Apostle Paul says, I would not have even known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And you might say, well, is that true? I mean, he said elsewhere that we kind of have a law written on our hearts. We kind of have a conscience. We kind of know that some things are good and evil. But there are other things we really don't. We don't think about. It's true that you cannot think well about that which you have not noticed and named. You can't think well about something if you haven't noticed it and named it. And you can go along in life without ever really thinking about the fact that you shouldn't be desiring things that belong to other people until it's articulated, until a name is given to it that says, that's called coveting and you're not supposed to do it. You're not supposed to want things that belong to other people. You're not supposed to look over there and say, boy, that guy's house is great. I wish I had his house. How come his kids are so well behaved? I wish I had them, you know. How come he's got a new car and I don't, and I wish I had that? And the Apostle Paul says, it would be impossible to even articulate. People would go through life not worried about that, except that the law said, don't do it. And when the law says don't do it, well, now we're suddenly kind of aware, aren't we? Aware of what it means to covet. Notice, he doesn't say, I didn't do it. He says, I didn't know it. So you can be going along through life coveting, and you're not even aware of it until somebody comes along and says, don't covet. I wouldn't have known what it was. I would have still been doing it, but I wouldn't have known what it was until the law said, you shall not covet. So the law reveals sin. It's like a mirror. And it shines the 10 billion lumen light of God's mirror on our soul. And so when we read it, we go, oh my goodness, I'm beginning to see all of these flaws in my own heart. It reveals sin. That's the function. Is the law bad? No, it's really good. Don't break the mirror just because it shows you what you look like. The second thing the law does is it awakens sin. It awakens sin. He says, but sin, so now sin is our subject, and it's going to do something, right? So here we're talking about what the law does, but now we're going to talk about what sin does. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced. Okay? Sin produced something in me, namely, all kinds of covetousness. Right? Sin produced all kinds of covetousness in me. Once the law said don't covet, sin said, oh, we're going to covet more. Just knowing that what covetous is now, suddenly we covet more. Shouldn't it work the opposite? Shouldn't it be like we look in the mirror and we go, oh man, I'm covetous, I'll just stop doing that. But we don't, do we? Have you ever tried to stop a bad habit? You don't really think about it, and then you have this bad habit, and so you identify it, you say, I'm going to quit doing that, and suddenly you realize you do it a lot more than you thought you did. Right? As soon as you start noticing it and keeping track of it, it's like, oh my goodness, this thing takes over my life. Well, as soon as the law says, hey, you, this is covetousness, then you say, well, sin says, yeah, let's do more of that. All kinds of covetousness. It awakens sin. It incites sin. It provokes sin. I've used the example before when talking about the law of a pest inspection. When we bought our home, we didn't know anything about buying homes because we hadn't done it before. But one of the first things you do when you go into escrow is you have a pest inspection. You have to, so the bank will loan you money. And they send somebody, and he comes out with a stick with a nail on it, and he starts poking things. And he crawls around under your house, and he tears at things, and he pokes things, and he wiggles things. And then he comes out, and he writes on a paper, and he says, here's everything wrong with your house. It identifies correctly everything wrong with your house, but what you don't do is take that pest inspection and treat it like instructions for fixing your house. It doesn't say anything about how to fix it. It's here's the problem. You have to go on YouTube and figure out how to fix it. And in fact, one of the things that could happen is if you get this pest inspection and he crawls under your house, he might even stir up the termites. Right? He's turning things over and breaking things off, and termites are coming out of everywhere, and you would look at that and say, you created a termite problem in my house. And he says, I didn't create a termite problem. I revealed it, and it looks worse now, and you see it, and they're swarming now, but it was there all along. That's the way the law works. The law reveals sin, and it incites sin. It stirs up the sin, and the sin gets carried away, and you do more of it. That's why it's so backwards to take the law of God and go, I'm going to try to work my way to God by just keeping every dot and T in the law. You can't do it. The function of the law is to reveal the holiness of God, which reveals your sin, which stirs up your sin, but it doesn't cure it. It's the standard, it's not the solution. It awakens sin. And then sin deceives and kills. Right? That's what sin does. I edited out a couple of verses here because I couldn't fit them on the board. He says, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." And I don't think he means if you didn't have the law, there would be no sin. Rather, he means it's dormant. It's sleeping. He says in verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." I was once alive apart from the law. A lot of people have speculated, what does Paul mean? When was Paul ever alive apart from the law? And I think we're probably taking his metaphor a little too far if we go that far with it. I believe he's saying is, look, there was a time when I was happy-go-lucky, not too worried about it. I, as the prototypical person, I'm a person and I'm going through life and I'm not concerned. Like an individual who's going through life committing all kinds of crimes and not even concerned or worried about it. And it doesn't bother him until he gets drug into court and they read him the law and he realizes his condemnation. And then the law came and I died, he says. Who feels the deep conviction of sin? It's not the person who was raised completely irreligious. Most folks who go to church and have been exposed to the Bible are more acutely aware of their sin than folks who don't. In fact, folks who don't, a lot of times, are relatively happy-go-lucky, not too concerned with their sin. And yet then when we look at the Bible and we see what it says, it causes us to realize our own condemnation before a holy God. So the law reveals sin, the law awakens sin, sin seizes the opportunity and wakes up and does more, gets worse, and ultimately sin seizes another opportunity and it kills us. Notice, sin is always seizing opportunities. See? Sin is opportunistic. And through the commandment, it did two things. It deceived, and it killed. Think back to the Garden of Eden when sin is first introduced in the Bible. What happens? The snake comes and deceives, right? Comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And Eve says, "Well, technically he said we should." The snake says, "No, that's not what God meant. God just knew that if you eat that, you'll be like him." And Eve says, "Oh, well, okay." It deceived her. And then it killed her. It brought death. Prior to that, there was no death. So that's been the modus operandi for sin from the very beginning. That's how the devil operates. He comes and he lies. He never says, "This is bad and it's going to kill you." He says, "This is good. You like it. Let's do this. Life will be better." I recently talked to someone caught in a sin, not someone in this room. A big sin. And they said, "Look, I know that it won't ultimately bring fulfillment, but I believe it will just prior to doing that, just prior to going there." There's a deceptiveness to sin that says, this will make you happy. This will fulfill you. And then when you get on the other side of it, you go, that didn't make me happy or fulfill me. That leads to death and destruction, and it ruins relationships, and it makes everything worse. But on this side of it, sin takes the opportunity and it deceives and it kills. Now, the Apostle Paul says, look, so in conclusion, here's my threefold argument. In conclusion, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Is the law bad? No. The law is great. The law is good. It's the best mirror. It's the best pest inspector. It's really, really good. It just does its job really well. What's bad then? It's me. It's not you, law, it's me. Second question is, did that which is good, so we've established the law is good, did that which is good bring death then? Can we at least say, so ultimately the law brought death? Even if it is good, it brought death? The Apostle Paul says, by no means, again, by no means is it bad, and by no means did it bring death. It was the sin. It was the sin. The sin producing death in me through what is good. It's like if you find a health food that you like kale. Do you like kale? It's like if you find one, you go, this is great, and you eat it, and you go, this is really good, and you're eating it, and then a new study has come out that shows that eating too much kale is causing thyroid problems for some people. People that already have thyroid problems, if they eat too much kale, it contributes. And I was thinking, so there's a problem with kale. But then I realized, no, that's not true. There's nothing wrong with kale. The problem is with some people. Right? Some people, when they eat the kale, their body says, we're going to metabolize this incorrectly and do something bad with it. Right? He says, it's like that. Sin produces death in me through what is good. The law is good, but sin uses it opportunistically to produce death in me. It exploits God's law. The divine purpose behind the law was twofold. It was in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Why did God give the law? So that sin would be shown to be sin. and that through the commandment, it might become sinful beyond measure. So it was so that sin would be shown to be sin, and so that sin would be exacerbated. That it would cause to be, it would be stirred up. It'd be worse. Some of the kids are coming back for communion in a few minutes here. A couple applications. Okay, because here in Romans, I struggled with this week because he goes for like 25 verses explaining this, and he doesn't get to any, here's the good for you, quite yet. But we couldn't get quite there. So let me give you a couple applications for real life. With regard to what we learn here, how do you respond to the law of God, which is really good, but it's not over us anymore because we're under grace? There are four possible ways to respond to the law of God. If you're creative, maybe you could think of more. The first way you could respond to God's law is rebellion. Right? Defiance. So you could say, I understand God says that. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't recommend that. Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 about people who know some truth about God, but they suppress it. Right? Because they don't want to worship Him. They don't want to be thankful to Him. They want to do what they want. So the first way you could respond to the law is defiance. People do that. They look at the Bible, they say, I believe that that's true. I believe that that's God's law. I believe that's good and moral and right. I just don't want to even think about it. I want to do what I want. That's sin. There's a certain amount of defiance. That's sin seizing an opportunity, right? And we say, well, I'll do whatever I want. You can't tell me what to do. It's like a child stamping their foot and saying, you're not the boss of me, right? You could respond to the law with defiance. There's no hope there. The second way you could respond to God's law is by disregarding it as out of date or insufficient to diagnose your problems. We call this antinomianism, against the law, or licentiousness. We say, I have license to do what I want. A lot of Christians respond this way. They say, this is God's good and perfect and holy standard, but since it says we're not under it, that means I don't even have to care about it. I don't care what God's law says, right? Because I'm a Christian, so I can just do what I want now. And paradoxically, it's the opposite. It goes to the extreme and says, I do what I want. And the Bible never acknowledges that distinction. It says, no, either you do what sin wants or you do what God wants. There's no middle ground. You're not a neutral character in all of this. You serve sin or you serve God, Romans 6 said. So license, people just go and say, well, I'll do what I want. The third way you could respond to God's law is legalism. This is probably most dangerous for many believers. You could look at God's law and you could try hard to keep it to please God and just hope that you're cool with him because you're doing that. Jesus encountered this all the time. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. Jesus encountered it all the time, didn't he? People would come up to him because they recognized Jesus was an authority on these matters, and they'd say, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus would respond a few different ways. Often he'd say something like, well, what's in the law? How do you read it? And they would say, well, don't murder, don't covet, don't steal, and he would say, good answer. And they would say, I do all those things. I'm good. And then he would usually show them how that's not true. You don't actually do all those things. The essence of the law is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you do that? He'd tell a parable, something like, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. And he'd show them, look, you don't love your enemy, but God's perfect law demands that you do that. You only love people that are like you. Or he'd show, you don't love God more than you love your money. Let me illustrate that to you. Leave all your money and follow me. And they'd say, oh, I'm not going to do that. Right? Because we tend to compare ourselves to each other. And when we do that, we don't look so bad. We say, well, we're all sinners and, or better yet, we compare ourselves to some really bad people. I'm not like them, But when you compare yourself to the perfect law of God, everybody falls short. This is true for salvation. It's also true for sanctification. If you want to live a victorious life, a victory over sin in a way that pleases God, you can't do it by just trying really hard to keep the rules. That doesn't please God. And if you think you are, that's legalism. Then you become the kind of person that Jesus was always saying, wrong, you're not keeping the law. You just think you are because you've kept a few of them that are easy for you. Or because you've kept the outward manifestation of it, but not the heart. There's a fourth response we can have to the law of God, to the bright light of the mirror, to the pest report. We can respond in repentance and faith. We do that to come to Jesus the first time, and we do that again and again and again, not to be saved again and again, but to walk with him. We respond to the good news about Jesus over and over and over. Every time you read the Word of God and you realize, if you're reading it well, you should realize, this condemns me. This holds up a standard I can't possibly meet. And we fall on our knees and we say, God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that he took the demands of the law, fulfilled them purposely, and then nailed them to the cross along with himself, and that he says that I was nailed to the cross with him. And we embrace the gospel again and again and again. And that's the process by which we live our Christian life, always in light of the good news about Jesus. Always. We come back to the gospel. The law is good and it's perfect for what it does, for revealing sin and for inciting sin. And the Apostle Paul even said it at the end of Romans chapter 5, that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Right? God gets to display his grace, and that's one of the reasons he gives the law, is so that sin becomes evident to everybody, and then he can display his grace. He wants to display his grace in your life. He wants to display it, if you've never trusted in that grace, he wants to display that grace to you now. He wants you to not try to work your way to him through keeping the rules, but to embrace the good news about his son Jesus and the grace that he offers you. And guess what? If you've been a believer for 45 years or 65 years, you need that gospel. You still need that gospel. You can't be saved, you know, by grace and then live by the law. You're saved by grace and you live through the grace of God, and that's why we come back to it again and again and again and again, and that's where we live as Christians, is right in the middle of God's grace, right at the foot of the cross. We never go far from there. That's why we celebrate communion, right? At least once a month we always gather, we celebrate communion because it represents the what Jesus did on the cross, his body, his blood shed for you. You can't fulfill the law. He could fulfill the law. The law shows you to be sinful. It showed him to be perfect. Let's do that now. If you've been trying to live the Christian life by keeping the rules and thinking that you can ingratiate yourself to God that way, allow the law to have its actual function, which is to show you what sin is, so that you can confess it and acknowledge that Jesus pays for it. And you can live your life in the victory that he offers. And you can serve him in a new kind of life that's only enabled through him and through the power of his Holy Spirit. I encourage you to spend a few minutes confessing your sin even now. And as you take this, your neighbor might want to be confessing their sin, so don't be elbowing them and talking to them. Be thinking about these things and be embracing the gospel in this way.